This morning, we're going to continue our series in the early church. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. Okay, we've been in it. This is week 8. So if you're wondering when are we going to be done, it's when we're finished, okay? That's when we're going to be done. This is not an Acts series, even though we're mostly in Acts, so we won't go through the entire book. But spending most of the time here in the first half, okay? So last week we discussed the early church, some opportunities they had to witness because they were persecuted and they were scattered, right? And so if you missed any part, okay, parts 1 through 7, go back, listen to it, watch online. Each week kind of builds on the previous week. So I may mention or reference something that you might have missed. So I know many of you keep up with our services even when you're not able to be here, so appreciate that. And so we looked at growth in the early church last week of their team, of opposition, and opportunity to share Jesus. So here's our question this morning, all right? And feel free to share or not. This may be one you don't want to participate in. All right, what is your biggest regret? All right? This is a great time to say, being a Broncos fan. I'm sorry. See, it's not football season, so I've tried to put several weeks in between my personal feelings and preferences here. But yeah, what's your biggest regret? You don't have to share, but I want you to think about it right now. Because sometimes maybe we've done something stupid in life, right? Or maybe we had a period where we weren't following Jesus that we're kind of embarrassed about. Whatever it may be, big, small, right? We've all probably got at least one regret, right? Even if your closet isn't full of skeletons, you probably got at least one little bone rattling around in there, right? You're like, yeah, I wish people wouldn't know about that. By the way, I'm proud of my mullet as a teenager. I should have planned ahead and had a picture, right? It was excellent, right? Man, I should have planned ahead. I'm really kicking myself now. So you look at me just as a left-handed bald man. I rocked beautiful head of hair at one point in my life, okay? I'm sorry you didn't get to participate in that. But I'm not regretful of that, but I can sure think of plenty of things probably that I have. But anyway, we've all got something. The Cornerstone Connect number is up there. If you've got one you want to share, you don't have to. But use this number. If you, at any time during this message, go, what did he mean? Right? Sometimes I talk fast. That's what people tell me. I'm hungry, so we might ratchet it up a little bit today. I didn't have breakfast that because I want to be first in line. Thank you, Brad, for smoking the meat again. All right, I appreciate that. So hopefully there's enough for all of you that go after me. But this morning, all right? We're going to look at one of the most unlikely characters in the story of the early church, right? That became a major character, a major leader in the story of the early church. And it begins with enemy number one, okay? All right, everybody say enemy number one.
Enemy number one.
Right, which is carbs and sugar, right? Which we will eat some afterwards. Enemy number one, turn your Bibles, Acts chapter 7, all right? We're going to review where we left off because this is where we get this character introduced, okay? Had a question about this on the Cornerstone Connect number just this week, all right? We're back to the death of Stephen. Remember Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr of the early church? Talked about it last week, okay? He had just testified that Jesus was the Messiah and basically the Jewish leaders killed him, okay? This is their reaction. I want to pick it up here because I want us to see the introduction of our character today. So they all rushed at him, they dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. This is our introduction to the man who wrote quite a bit of our New Testament. Okay, Saul, later to be named Paul, didn't change his name. He had a Hebrew and a Greek name, okay, same man. But in this part of the story, it's Saul. Okay, this was his introduction to the story of the early church, because if you just skip to chapter 9, it's like he appears out of nowhere, but we see him here, the persecution of the early church, okay? And in Acts chapter 8, it goes through Stephen's, the end of Stephen's story, and it goes through Philip's story, which we talked about last week, all right? Remember, we discussed that as the church was growing, the team was growing, expanded beyond the original disciples in leadership. And opposition grew, but also opportunities to share Jesus. So we're going to pick it up here in Acts chapter 9. The early church is being persecuted. All right? Stephen had been killed, even though the Lord was doing miraculous things. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So here's the story, right? This is the continuation of Saul's story. He approved of the death of Stephen. Now he was going out of his way to find other people that are following Jesus. How do I know that? The high priest didn't call him. He went to the high priest, basically was asking for a referral. All right? Got on LinkedIn, said, I approve of Saul slash Paul. Right? That's what he did. That's what a letter meant. You get a letter from somebody in leadership above you that served as a reference. Right? Many of you have done personal letters of reference. Right? I think I've done some for some of you in this room. Right? And so this is what it means there. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the other synagogues because he was going to hunt down people that follow Jesus. Okay? So he had the approval of the high priest. He had the approval of those in leadership to round up those following Jesus. Okay? And so persecution grew. Saul became notorious for kind of being the boogeyman of the early church. Right? So sort of being the hitman, so to speak. But he was, I want us to think about this. Paul was very sincere in what he was doing, right? Very sincere. And we know the early church was courageous. We know they were focused on sharing Jesus. We know that at different times where they were opposed, you remember a few weeks back, we talked about Peter and John, where they healed the man that was crippled, that was paralyzed. And then the Jewish leaders, they were persecuted by them to, hey, stop talking about Jesus. They had a problem. They continued to talk about Jesus, right? They even spent a night in jail. But then the early church got together, and they prayed that God would stretch out their hand to perform miracles to give them boldness and courage. So we know the early church was full of courage, full of boldness, but don't you think some of them sat around the coffee shops talking about Saul? Right? No, nobody. Nobody. Look at you guys. You guys are so full of faith. You're like, wouldn't you talk about it, right? Something comes against us, no problem. I suspect even though they were full of courage and faith, they talked about it, right? What would you view as our biggest threat in culture right now? You don't have to say anything, but think about what you might consider a threat. There's probably, as believers, there's probably a list of things we could go down, right? Think about that, right? Lots of things come to mind, but let's look at what happened to Saul, okay, in the early church here. All right, number two, confrontation, all right? He was about to have a supernatural confrontation. Many of you know the story, Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It says, as Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then he asked the question, don't go to the next slide yet. Pause the question. He said, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. So he's going to Damascus to round up more people. Then a light from heaven shines. A voice begins speaking to him. Like, Saul, what are you doing, man? And as somebody who was a devout Jewish man, knew Scripture, probably had much or most of it or all of it memorized, right? Anytime there's a voice from heaven, they would assume it's from the Lord or an angel of the Lord or something representing Yahweh, okay? So there's this moment where he's confronted, and I love the question, who are you, Lord? And why does he say, who are you? Because he thinks he's on a mission from God already. Yet a voice from heaven that he knows is God saying, why are you persecuting me? So there's this moment of confusion because he thinks he's on the right track. He thinks he's already serving God, doing exactly what God wants him to do by rounding up these new renegades, right? He's crazy people, right? People talking in other languages, healing the sick, talking about some guy named Jesus like he was the Messiah. Bunch of lunatics, right? Who are you, Lord? That's a great question, and sometimes we can read through that so quick, we forget that Paul was very sincere in his beliefs, but he was sincerely wrong, right? Sincerity doesn't have anything to do with reality, okay? You can be sincerely wrong, you can be sincerely right, you can be sincerely in the middle, right? That sincerity doesn't prove or disprove truth either way. But he believed he was serving God. He says, who are you, Lord? Look at the next slide. Look at the answer from the voice from heaven. Okay? I am Jesus. This is where I wish we'd get a little more information in Scripture, right? Like, okay, I know that's God. Only God speaks from heaven, right? But he says, I'm persecuting him. What in the world? Who are you? I am Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Right, this was a biblical oh snap moment. Do the young kids still say snap, or was that 20 years ago? I've lost track. All right. Is Groovy gone too? That was before my night. I know some of you think that was during my time. It really wasn't. Thank you. Swart from Duluth. So here's Saul. He's confronted this miraculous experience. There's a supernatural confrontation, and he realizes he's wrong, even though he was super sincere. Okay? He's very educated. New Scripture, Old Testament Scripture better than we do. But he's wrong. So imagine his thoughts. Man, what? I'm wrong? Are you kidding me? This is where I wish there was more information here on this encounter or even the next few days. Okay, what happens next? Look what Jesus continues to say. Verse 6, he says, "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. So Saul is blind, goes on a 3-day fast, possibly involuntary. I don't know. But I imagine over those 3 days, I imagine the Lord didn't stop speaking to him. Okay? He had lots of time to process what had happened, lots of time to hear from the Lord. Acts chapter 22 and 26, Paul spends some time recounting his conversion experience. And here in Acts 22, verse 10, tells us a little bit about the conversation. He said, "I asked the Lord, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up and go to Damascus. There you'll be told everything you are to do." So the Lord is talking to him, teaching him, telling him what is next for him. So in Damascus, the Lord is preparing this man named Ananias to pray for him. Can you imagine getting that call from heaven? What? You want me to do what? This guy's killing people. He's rounding up people. Enemy number one, why in the world would I want to help him? This is what the Lord says to Ananias. He says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Imagine that. You guys think I'm an unlikely pastor. Oh man, left-handed, bald. Imagine what Ananias was thinking here. Verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Hashtag prosperity gospel. Sorry. I'm sorry. That was too snarky really quick. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." So Ananias is told to go, pray for Saul. Scales fell off his eyes. And from that verse, they definitely seem physical, but they were also symbolic and spiritual as well. Spiritually, scales already came off his eyes when he encountered Jesus on the road, because that's not who he thought he was meeting. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he was baptized in water as a symbol of what had already happened to him. So he learned a lot during these days. We see a little bit more in Acts 22. Ananias is talking to him. It says, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. For you to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard." So Saul has this encounter with Jesus, very surprising encounter. And Jesus said, "Listen, you got to go. You got to tell everybody about what happened. You got to tell everybody what I've taught you," which is very similar to what he told his original disciples. "You got to go make disciples of all nations. You got to teach them what I've taught you. You got to baptize in my name." So Saul had a supernatural encounter with Jesus at his conversion. Then he had a supernatural encounter with the Holy Spirit as he's being instructed to be his witness, which is a pattern in the early church. And church, this leads to our biggest point here. And if you're hungry, I'm going fast. Right, enemy number one had a confrontation with the Lord, and it led to transformation. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. It said, "At once he," speaking of Saul, "began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name?'" So that was his reputation. Man, he was a havoc raiser, right? They knew who he was. They were suspicious. It says, hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The greatest persecutor of the church became one of its greatest champions. Greatest examples of what God can do in a life. Greatest example of the power of transformation. And listen, the story of Saul should be an inspiration for us all. Right? We've talked a lot over the last few weeks of what our prayers should be when we face opposition and persecution, but often what they are. Right? God, just take everything. Take it all away. When the early church said, Lord, make us strong in the face of opposition. Stretch out your hand and do what you want to do through us. Lord, speaking to Saul, says, listen, I'm going to show you how much you've got to suffer for my name. And immediately he begins to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And I suspect for him, he didn't need a lot of schooling because he already knew the prophecies. He just didn't know they were talking about Jesus. And that changed in an instant. And I imagine over the next 3 days, just as Jesus spent with his disciples, you remember that? We've been talking about this since Easter. What did he teach his disciples after Easter? He was connecting the dots with the Old Testament to what was happening then, which will become the New Testament. I suspect he did the same way with Saul. Like, hey, you remember Isaiah 53, Saul? Which wasn't 53 then, it was just Isaiah, right? Remember the numbers are not divinely inspired? Those came later. Like, that was, it's talking about me. Isaiah was talking about me, Saul. He already knew the scriptures, he just needed to know the key, if you want to call it that. It was speaking about Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus. So he didn't need to go back to school to begin preaching about Jesus. He knew the scriptures. He had an encounter, and it changed him. But that should be an inspiration to us. Right? Think of the worst sinner that you know. Hey, don't point fingers in here, okay? They'll see you. Right? Think about it. And maybe you can't even think of one. But what would happen if the worst sinner in our community came in and they found Jesus? Right? What if they're going down Cherry Street and they see a light from heaven, they hear a voice from God, and their life was transformed? Some of you would struggle because you're still resistant to a supernatural God doing supernatural things. But his life, her life, would be transformed. What do you think would be the reaction of the community? Some people would be in denial. Some people, it would get their attention. There'd be an opportunity to share Jesus. But listen, church, that's what the good news of Jesus is about, right? There's a creator. We can know him and live for him regardless of what we've done, regardless of what happened until we meet him. Listen, transformation is not just available. That's the whole message of Jesus because we all need it. Apart from Christ, we're all hopelessly lost. Saul was an example of this. See how he describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. There's a lot of people acting in ignorance and unbelief right now in this world. It says, the grace of our Lord was poured on me, out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Listen, we've taught on this before. A lot of you weren't here. People misunderstand the verb tense here. He's not saying he's still a sinner. We get that wrong, okay? You are not a sinner saved by grace. You are a sinner that was saved by grace, okay? We're still being saved. But our identity changed when we're in Christ. I've talked about this before, okay? And if you got any questions, I'll find a link to the message. You read through the entire New Testament, Paul never tells people of God that they're sinners, ever. He's saying he was the worst sinner, so he would be an example for us. Okay? There's no New Testament writings that says you are still sinners. Right? We have the capacity to sin, but because we are forgiven by Jesus, that is no longer our identity. Okay? It's a whole other message. I've done it. Right? Leave that there. Verse 16, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He's talking about what had already happened to him. He's talking about his conversion. He was an example that those we might label the worst, they are not out of the sight of God, and they are not beyond God changing and transforming. And transformation became a hallmark of his teachings, of Paul's messages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 9, says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't go to the next slide yet. Right? This is not an all-exhaustive list of sin in the first century church of Roman Empire. All right? And often the world thinks this is our message. You've done this, you're bad. That's a very incomplete message. See what he says next, okay? Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Another translation says, this is what you were. Because when you are in Christ, you are not labeled by your temptations, you're not labeled by your failures, you're not labeled by your feelings, you're not labeled by anything else except for Jesus Christ. Anything else is not biblical. Men, women, your weakness does not define you. It's okay to acknowledge that as your weakness. That does not define you. Right? Your failure does not define you. It may still be a weakness. It's okay to acknowledge that. It does not define you. Nothing comes before Christ. He says, this is what you were. You were once like this. Our identity is in Jesus and who he says we are. Right? Try not to meddle, but here we go. My mother-in-law knows I have a problem not meddling. I have a problem because there are Christian programs that would still call believers alcoholics. I don't believe that's biblical because that's not scriptural. You may be a Christian who struggled with alcohol at one time and you know what your weakness is. You know the sin that easily tangles you, okay? I suggest if you're an addict of any kind, you keep calling yourself that, it's going to be harder to get over that, whatever the addiction is. It's one thing to be transparent and honest with people going, hey, this is my thing. It's another to say, I am that thing. I think it betrays the power of the gospel. I don't think it's true to scripture. The early church didn't talk like that. And we think they don't have the temptations that we have today. Go back and read the first part of this list. Humanity's not changed. Okay? Circumstances around sin may have changed. The availability of it, the promotion of it may have changed. But humanity has not changed. It says, you were once like that. Another translation, that's what you were. All right? It's okay to admit what your weakness is. It's another to be defined by it, all right? And some of you, I pray that you'd be set free from that because that's not who you are if you've given your life to Jesus, right? Because there is life change in Christ. Transformation is available through Jesus. Listen, I asked you at the beginning what your biggest regret was, okay? Listen, that is not your identity. It's one thing to be honest. It's one thing to be aware. But our identity is in Christ. Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. He doesn't say we're going to tack on a label to who you already are, right? I'm an alcoholic Christian. That's not what he says. He said, that's who you used to be, right? He says, you are a new creation, the old is gone, the new is here. That is not denial, that is supernatural transformation when we give our life to Jesus, right? And many people in the church still struggle with their past because they've not let it go yet. They're still claiming it as an identity. And that is not biblical. That is not scriptural. Right? Doesn't mean you'll never be tempted again. But it is not your identity. Right? This is not mind over matter. I don't know why I'm hanging out here so long. I didn't plan to. So maybe somebody needs to hear this. This, we are new in Christ. If we don't believe we're new in Christ, then the gospel loses its power. Okay? Again, this is not denial of a past, not denial of weakness. But I would suggest if we still tack on something before Christian, we're actually denying Christ and who he is and what he's come to do. I'm going to ask Jamie to come up. I'll have the rest of the worship team in just a minute come up. But Jamie, have her come up and play. I'm going to land the plane here. I'm going to talk to followers of Jesus for a minute. Got a few questions that I want to ask you. I don't know who this is for. This morning may just be one person that's struggling with this issue. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, are you living as a new creation? Right? Are you living as a new creation? Are you identifying with Christ? Or are you identifying with your past? Jesus would say, I died to set you free from that. I died to make you new. Why are you still hanging on to it? Are you living as a new creation this morning? Because I suspect some of you are still stuck in the past while you're trying to go forward with Jesus, and there's this tug of war because you cannot move on. Jesus says, I've forgiven you. You are a new creation. The old is gone. And some of you have not quite experienced that like you should. Listen, are you sharing your story? Because listen, if you've experienced true transformation, then that's a story to tell. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about what he did for me, right? Transformation is powerful. Transformation gets people's attention. Transformation baffles people when there's a legitimate change. And as we've been talking about the last several weeks, are you seeking God's power to be his witnesses? Right? Are you seeking that? Church, I want to challenge you to pray for transformation, not just in your life, but the life of others. I want you to bow your heads real quick. If I've been talking to you this morning, I don't know who I've been talking to the last 10 minutes or so, but if you say, you know, I'm struggling. I've given my life to Jesus, but I'm struggling to move on. I'm struggling to live as a new creation. If that's you, just lift your hand so I can pray for you, so I know who you are. Okay, anyone else? Come on, I know there's more than one. Anyone else? Okay, anyone else? Okay, anyone else? Oh, wait a minute, I know there's more than just these few. Anyone else? Okay, anyone else? You guys stand. We've got another song to sing, and worship team can go ahead and come on up. But I want to give you guys a chance to respond to the Lord. Listen, you can always respond at your seat, but there's power in people agreeing with you in prayer. I'm going to ask Jake and Frank to just come over here on the side here, and Amy and I are going to be over here. As the worship team leads this song, listen, let us pray for you. Okay, you can pray at your seat. I encourage you to do so, but better yet, and our theme this year is that we are a family. Let us be a family. Let's stand with you. If you have another need, we'd love to pray with you as well. But some of you, and I know it was more than even the handful of hands we had, this identity thing is powerful, right? And you're having trouble leaving your past because you still got one foot in it, even though you desperately want to forget it, right? Let us pray for you this morning. This song we're going to sing about a fresh wind of the Spirit. If you don't need prayer, make this your prayer this morning. The Holy Spirit would empower you to be His witness, to be an agent of transformation for those around you and for those in this community, okay? So let us pray with you, okay? Let's worship the Lord together.